Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Commit this time to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege we have coming before your throne as your children. And we ask this morning that you would incline your ear to us and hear our prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would teach us your ways, that your presence would be here among us. Father, indeed, for you promise that where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there he will be among us. So we pray for his presence this morning. And I pray for every heart that's here, that's open to you, and every head that's bowed, that seeks to know more about the truth. So Lord, I pray to that end that you would use me to share this truth that comes from your word with them. And so, Father, I pray that our lives would be transformed into the image of your only begotten Son, Lord, that we might be more and more like him each and every day. We thank you for the blood that was shed at Calvary, and we pray that that blood would continue to cleanse our lives and would continue to bear witness to this whole world that Jesus is alive and well. Father, we pray for all these things in his precious name. Amen. The passage I just read to you was written 700 years before Jesus was born. And it tells in startling detail about what Jesus would go through in order to pay for the sins of the world. It's extraordinary when you think about it. Almost when you read it, when a lot of people read, or you read this passage to people who don't know the Bible, they look at it and they say, oh, that's obviously Jesus. They know it without even actually... And then when you tell them it was written 700 years before he was even born, they get like, there's this like, how does that even work? The Word of God is an amazing, absolutely amazing book. What I want us to focus on about this passage over here is that in coming to the world to actually achieve the purpose that he came for, which is die for the sins of the world, the Bible says that he was, a number of times, he was despised and rejected. Like even from a young age, he was despised, he was rejected of men, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And the Bible says that we hid our faces from him because we thought, and when Jesus was crucified, when they crucified Jesus, they thought he was the one who did something wrong. He's dying for his own sins. They were mocking him while he was dying on a cross. Yet he was dying, they didn't realize he was actually dying for the sin of the world. But in all of that, Jesus was quite alone. Yet he wasn't. Let me share something with you that I found out just recently. It's quite common for intelligent, sober-minded astronomers to believe in the possibility of LGM. Do anyone know what LGM? Huh? Little green men. You thought that was really intelligent, didn't you? Little green men. That is extraterrestrial life. So most astronomers, the vast majority of astronomers, believe that there's other life forms out there, okay? The problem is that there is absolutely no hard evidence to that end. Not one. There is no evidence that there are aliens in this universe apart from us. Some of us are aliens in here. In fact, a new Oxford University analysis of the best and latest scientific evidence concludes that believing in extraterrestrial life is actually on the same level as believing in the tooth fairy. And I know some of you are still leaning that way. And you still look under your pillow every now and then. But according to the latest scientific evidence, there is no reason to actually believe in extraterrestrial life. And you might say, hang on, what's going on with that? Let me go back a little bit. In 1950, there was a fellow called, and he was a Nobel Prize-winning physicist called Enrico Fermi. Yes, Italian. And he asked the question, where are the aliens? He simply asked that question while he was having a chat to some of his friends. He says, where are all the little green men? Given that in our galaxy alone, there are 100 to 400 billion suns. Now, you know our sun, don't you? And you know that around our sun revolve around 9 planets or so, and Earth is only one of those planets that revolve around one sun. While in our Milky Way galaxy, there are between 100 and 400 billion of these suns. So Enrico Fermi asked the question, well, if there's that many suns out there, all revolving around one galaxy, surely there's got to be a number of those suns with other planets around them with intelligent life. And then he reckoned this. He said that any intelligent civilization would be technologically savvy enough to colonize the galaxy would do it within the first 10 million years. 10 million years is a long time. Now, mind you, the assumption over here is that the universe is billions of years old, okay? So they're not going to let go of that assumption, right? We'll give them that assumption, all right? Because they're going to bury themselves with it. So they figure that in 10 million years, surely, out of billions, there's going to be one civilization that colonizes the whole galaxy. And it should have happened a long time ago. That would make the little green men's presence very obvious to us. So when we look out with our telescopes, when we look out and listen with radio telescopes, we should hear them flying around. We should see the results of what they've done out there, because you see, the Milky Way is not the only galaxy in the universe. There are some 200 billion galaxies. All right? So, Fermi said, hang on a sec, if the universe is this old, and if it's realistic to assume that if intelligent life should come up somewhere, that they would have actually colonized our whole galaxy by now, why aren't we seeing a ton of them? In addition to this, well, that's called the Fermi paradox, because it doesn't make sense. In addition to this, the scientific community and various governments around the globe have invested millions and millions of dollars over the last 60 years listening out for radio signals from other advanced civilizations like our own. Thousands of hours of listening from a number of radio telescopes around the world have been listening and processing. And what have they heard? You know what they heard? Crickets. Crickets. A few years ago, they thought this was a worthwhile endeavor to continue after 60 years of listening and not hearing anything. So they invested another couple of $100 million to listen to more. So in 2015, they invested $200 million. They ramped up all their radio telescopes. From 2015 to now, guess what they've heard? More crickets. NASA and the European Space Agency have sent a number of rovers to Mars. Most of you'd be aware of it. There's little robots that just drive around Mars. And they do it for years as well. Although the Europeans sent theirs, didn't make it. So Europeans aren't very good at sending up rockets by the looks of it. So a planet, they say, that's like our own, that life should have existed before, should show some evidence of life having, you know, started. So they've been digging around for years now. The little robot goes around, digs a bit, tests a bit of soil, nothing. Goes around, digs a bit more, checks a bit of soil, nothing. They're testing for any type of bacteria, even one bacteria they'd find. Even one, a bacteria. That's how precise the instruments are on that thing. So after they've taken countless video and projected it back to the Earth, after digging up thousands of samples, after checking soil, after checking for this, that, and the other, how many bacteria have they found?
None.
Not even crickets they found over there. Nothing. Mars is as dead as a doornail. Now they're looking at one of the Jupiters of Mars. One of the moons of Jupiter, to see if they can find life there. And you know why they do it? They do it because they imagine that if they can find life on a place like Mars or one of the moons of Jupiter or somewhere, some other type of planet in our solar system, all they can do is find one little bit of life. As simple as it might be, what that means is that if it can start in two separate places in the same solar system, then with all the billions of planets out there, there's going to be a heap of life out there. Do you see? So what they're hoping for is that life on the Earth arose spontaneously, and the same life can arise spontaneously out there. But the problem is that they have never, ever observed, doesn't matter how many thousands of experiments they do, life ever arising spontaneously from non-life. Never. Doesn't matter how much electricity and how many conditions they try to tweak with this thing, life never comes. Life is way too complicated to actually start from nothing. But doesn't stop them from speculating. One of the main reasons that scientists are so confident that there's life out in the universe is because a fellow called Frank Drake. Anyone heard of Frank Drake? You don't know Frank Drake? Does someone know Frank Drake? No. How many of you know Carl Sagan? No one's heard of Carl Sagan. A few of you do. Okay. Carl Sagan is a quite famous scientist who speculated about life on other planets and that sort of stuff. This fellow called Frank Drake in 1961 came up with a formula, as scientists are apt to do. And this formula is meant to tell you roughly how many advanced civilizations there are in the galaxy around us and even in the universe around us. So this most famous equation written by this fellow has been trusted to justify the search for alien life, because this formula has been spitting out this number from 1961 that there should be a huge number of advanced civilizations in the universe. So what science is doing is they're saying, oh, see, because that formula is saying that, therefore we're justified in spending millions and billions of dollars to look for this life in the universe. And it measures a whole heap of things. It measures like how frequently a sun's born and what fraction of those stars have planets and how many of those planets in the solar system are suitable for life, what fraction of those planets can host life, what fraction of those life-bearing planets have intelligent life, what fraction haven't blown themselves up already, what fraction... So there's all these little different things. So Drake came up with this equation, and in the estimate, when the scientists put in their numbers of all the things they thought... in there, they came up to between 1,000 and 100 million intelligent civilizations in our galaxy alone, right? 100 million civilizations in the Milky Way galaxy. Well, let's say it's between 1,000 and 100 million. Let's say 1 million, right, as a very, very modest number. A million civilizations just in our galaxy. Well, you'd see evidence of it somewhere. Yet, despite finding hundreds of what they call exoplanets, so they've found other planets in other solar systems around other suns, they've found hundreds of planets, none of them, not one of them, has shown any evidence of life or intelligent life or anything else. So after 60 years of SETI, after thousands of astronomers with the latest equipment and radio telescopes and Hubble telescopes and radio telescopes, and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of amateur astronomers looking up at the sky and looking for little green men, nothing. Complete silence from every direction that we look. Complete silence. This must be frustrating to them. But it's just been made worse. Because you know that formula that I just told you about? Well, what happened is a team from Oxford University just recently grabbed that formula and said, hang on, let's re-examine that formula, shall we? After 50, 60 years. Let's have a look and see what, it's actually 70 years almost. Let's have a look and see whether we're being realistic about that. So the team from Oxford had a look at it. And this formula, which gave between 1,000 to 100 million civilizations in each galaxy. And remember, there are how many galaxies in the universe? Maybe 100 billion, 200 billion galaxies. I multiply that by that. So this thing that was spitting out at least 100 trillion intelligent civilizations in the universe, they re-looked at it, and then they said, oh, hang on a sec, we made a mistake. We overestimated some of those numbers, right? Now, just to give you an idea of how wrong scientists can be. So if anyone ever comes to you and says, science has got everything worked out, right? Science knows everything and we are on the right, or we're on the right track, we're improving every day. Well, you know something? 100 trillion is what they first came up with. Now you know what they've come up with as a number for each galaxy? 0.000000000000000000000000000000000008. 30 zeros and an 8 as the average number of possible civilizations that can exist in each galaxy. In other words, no. Crickets. The crickets are abounding in the universe. In plain English, it's impossible for there to be any civilizations in the Milky Way, and they probably don't exist anywhere else either. And as from our point of view, they don't exist anywhere else either. I'm not sure how that makes you feel to contemplate a notion that we exist in a universe that doesn't matter how far you look, you can't see the edge of, that there are 100, 200 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars in each galaxy, and we are just one planet revolving around one of those stars, okay? How it makes you feel that it's all empty space. Does that make you feel lonely at all? Because it makes other people feel a whole lot lonely. It makes them feel very lonely that no other intelligent life forms out there that we can communicate with. We are alone.
alone in the vastness of the blackness of space, and it may as well be black. There ain't nothing there. There's no one doing what we're doing. There's no one getting together, having picnics on a Sunday. There's no one watching any game of football or any other type of sporting event. There are no people driving cars or watching movies or creating whatever it is that people do with most of their time. There is absolutely zero out there. And you know what? This terrifies the average person. It terrifies them. That we could possibly be alone in this whole universe. Actually, Sir Arthur Charles Clarke, Arthur C. Clarke, most of you have heard of him, right? He's a fellow who wrote that novel, 2001, A Space Odyssey, which they made a movie about. He was a fiction writer, science writer, and futurist, inventor, undersea explorer. He had all these things going on. And he said this. He said, two possibilities exist. Either we are alone in the universe or we are not. Well, it's covered both bases there. And he finished it off with, both are equally terrifying. Why would both be equally terrifying? Well, because he thought to himself, if there's an advanced civilization out there and they want the resources on this planet, they can come and wipe us out. Because we don't feel as if we're that advanced, right? But then he thought to himself, hang on a sec, but if there's no one out there, that's equally terrifying. We're the only ones here. If we manage to blow ourselves up, that's it. Poof. No more life in the universe. Hang on a sec. Why are we then here? If we are the only living example in the entire universe, how did we get here? Why are we so special? Why are we so unique? It may be that there's some sort of supernatural thing going on over here, and they don't want to contemplate that. They want to believe that there are aliens out there. You know why? Because they can't possibly believe that we are somehow, to that word, special. Science can't stand that. Scientists can't stand that word. Because for them, everything's got to run according to a formula. And they haven't cracked the formula yet. So they can't in their mind say, how can we possibly be the only ones? It doesn't make sense to us. So they look and they continue to look. But you know something? People who don't have God might be scared of being all alone in the universe. But when you've got God, it makes you feel special. There are two different ways to look at this whole thing. When you've got God, you know that you're special because he made you and me special, unique, in his image. We don't need to have other civilizations out there. In fact, I don't know why God created the entire universe. Maybe one day we will be on those other planets. Who knows what he's got planned for us when he remakes everything again? I don't know. But scientists aren't the only ones who are afraid of being alone. You see, there are plenty of people in society who are afraid of being alone. I only brought that up as an example, and I wanted to contrast it with the passage we read today. Because when Jesus came into the world, he was alone. He was unique. The Bible says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. And we'll look at a little bit about him in a little while. But what I want you to understand is that people are fearful of being alone. If scientists are fearful of being alone, and that's in a universe while there are 7 billion people around them, what about the average person out there? Well, most people are very afraid of being alone. And the fear of isolation is very great in our culture, or in any culture, for a number of reasons. Our focus is centered so much on external things that we often forget the basic building blocks of family and friendship that form the basis of stable, loving, and supportive family. Without a God who loves you or loving people around you and people to love, life is a very, very lonely place. And people try, without having genuine relationships, they try to replace relationships with, these days, social media, this new thing that's come up in the last 20 or so years. But as some have discovered, the world can turn on you very quickly. And the friendships that you think you have over a long distance or on this thing called the net don't always last. Don't cut through the mustard. Don't endure. Why? Because real friendships endure difficult times together. Someone on the other side of the world may mean well, may like you as a person, may try to give you advice and whatever, but they're not with you. So when you mess up, you know what? They can turn off their computer on the other side. They don't have to put up with your whinging and your whining. They don't have to put up with your bad decision making. They don't have to put up with everything that's going on in your life. They can turn you off in a moment. Whereas a real friend puts up with you and me. A real friend sticks through with you. They go the extra mile for you. Real friendships actually are the ones that hang around. It's a bit hard to hang around when you're on the net. Nothing can replace physical presence of a friend during difficult times. As much as that, as someone on the other side of the world may like you, you know, if you've lost a loved one, having someone there with you to hold you, hug you, to talk with you, to see you face to face, you see their expression. You can't replace that with the hashtag bestest buddies. I would rather have one person who loved me with me during a difficult time in my life than 100 people on the net. Yet many people rely on that these days for their self-worth. They rely on that heavily to make them feel wanted and loved. They rely on how many likes they get, how many people they're connected to, who responds to their posts, how many. So everything's metric these days. I get X amount, I put a post, I get X amount of returns, likes, whatever it is. Everything's measured like what? Is that a relationships? That's not relationships. Yeah, people rely heavily on that, and some of the most horrific stories you will ever hear have come from the way people have bullied each other over social media and have destroyed each other's lives because of social media. Apart from the silly people that put silly stuff about themselves on social media and destroy their whole reputation and then regret it later, there are plenty of people who have been bullied into a point where their whole lives have been destroyed. What's true about a lack of genuine love over social media is multiplied when people get offended with you. People say the darndest things. On Twitter, on Facebook, people say the nastiest things they would never ever say to someone's face. Yet because they are far away from you, they will just let it all out. They really show what's really lurking inside here. If anything, it's good because it tells you exactly what people are like on the inside. But some people, actually many people on the net, whether you're on Facebook or whatever, you post something that disagrees with the majority. Go on, post something that disagrees with them. And you'll find out very quickly what the majority actually thinks of you and whether you're really part of them, where they really love you. I thought that love was that you still love someone, you still are with them, even though they might disagree with you on something. You know what? You're meant to love your family, right? Do you agree with everything that your family members say? No. Well, hang out. Why don't we just disown them and we just write them off? No, because people do that on the internet. Some of the most horrific stories you will ever hear have come from the way people have been bullied once a pack mentality starts to form on the internet. Offense quickly fuels outrage and bitterness and hatred, and then maliciousness quickly comes on its heels. Young people are so susceptible to this these days that they conform in ways that they should never conform. There have been many tragic stories resulting from online bullying. And while there have been efforts in recent years to counter bullying online, people's nature is very difficult to keep bottled up. Sin is not something that can be eradicated by a social engineering program. So most people, especially our young people, spend most of their lives trying to avoid being ostracized. They don't realize it, but each and every day they're being bullied. They are fearful of being alone. So they conform to everything that everyone else wants from them. They don't think critically anymore. They don't stand up for what they believe anymore. They just conform with the pack. Because if I'm ostracized, if my only sense of worth and identity comes from the list of people that I've actually got on my Facebook or Twitter or whatever else it is, you know what? What happens if they reject me? What am I left with? So people conform. And some of the most common things that teens do, for example, in order to fit in and not be left alone, include things like drinking alcohol while they're underage, or smoking, or taking drugs because their friends have said, oh yeah, you've got to give this a go. If you don't give it a go, you're not one of us. Or maybe for boys, it might be encouraged to fight with someone else, you know what I mean? Just to stand up to someone or whatever it is, because maybe they were offended, or maybe someone's offended their group, so they have to fight it out. Maybe someone dared a teen to steal something in order to fit into the actual group, or maybe to have something so they don't have the money to get it, so they're forced in their minds to do that. Maybe having sexual relations before marriage in order to promote your own attractiveness has been something that teens often are pushed into. And that always leads to broken hearts. It always leads to things such as disease, unwanted pregnancies, and a destruction of a person's self-worth. Bullying and teasing others happens very often. For young girls especially, excessive dieting and exercise to fit into the stereotype of what you're meant to look like when you're that age. Maybe wearing clothes that your friends say you should be wearing because you don't want to be a dag. So you change the way you dress to conform to what your friends say is the right gear to wear. Maybe using foul language is something that you have to conform to as well, even though you may be uncomfortable with it at first. But then, you know, once you get the hang of it, it just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Do you know what the leading cause of death in Australians between 15 and 44 is? Who knows what the leading cause of death for Australians between the age of 15 and 44 is? Sorry? Yeah. The leading cause. Between 15 and 44, the majority of people who die have killed themselves. Suicides are much more common than we hear about, and the majority of them are because of pressure. Just get this. In 2015, over 3,000 people killed themselves. 3,000. That's 8 a day. 8 every day around Australia. Ever on the news? No. Well, there's probably a reason they don't want to put it in the news, because you know what happens when if they publicise people committing suicide, it goes up. The more they hear about suicide, the more people commit suicide. It's almost like they're on a knife edge, like they're walking. People are walking on this sort of thing like this, and then if someone just shows them something like that, they fall off. Tell me how fragile our culture is, that you can't mention that someone's actually committed suicide for the fear of actually doing it. And just, I'll tell you something even more shocking than that. So they say there's 3,000 in 2015. I don't know what the figures were after that. I'm assuming they're probably going to be even higher. But let's put it this way. For every suicide, 30 have tried it but didn't do it. So So for every suicide that's been successful, 30 have tried and haven't been successful. What's 30 times 3,000? How big's our population? I didn't realize our population was that big. But approximately 65,000 suicide attempts every year. 65,000. It's almost like the MCG every year are trying to kill themselves. And that's not even counting. Imagine the ones who have thought about it but haven't tried it. If the successful ones are 3,000, the unsuccessful ones that have actually tried to do it are 65,000. What about the ones who were thinking about it? How big is that number? It tells you what our culture is actually, where it sits. People commit suicide more often than not because they feel alone. Alone. Maybe they've done something wrong that they're ashamed of, or they don't know which way to turn. But the problem is they feel alone, that there's no one they can go to. There's no avenue that they can take. That may be true or may be untrue. But in any case, the feeling of loneliness in Australia seems disproportionate to the apparent wealth and cohesiveness of our society. Whatever they tell you on TV, surely Australia's a happy country. Australia, Melbourne is the most livable city in the world. If Melbourne's the most livable city in the world, and there are 65,000 people in Australia who are trying to kill themselves every year, which Melbourne would be a significant part of, what's the rest of the world going like? If we are the most livable city in the world, that's a scary thought. There are many lonely people out there. People who feel that their life is in such a bind or without hope that no one around them either cares or can help them. So the only thing that they think that they can do is actually kill themselves. That's going to bring them relief. The devil's playing a very, very smart game, long-term strategy over here. Our society is a very lonely place. But not only that, people are afraid to be alone. They are afraid. So what they do is they conform to everyone else. That's a society in bondage. That's not a free society. That's a society in absolute bondage, afraid of losing their friends and being left alone. And even families can be a very lonely place. One of the greatest weaknesses, one of people's greatest weaknesses, is their inability to demonstrate genuine love and to show it within the family. Apart from families breaking down at a rate of at least 50%, okay, where marriages fall apart completely, which often involves children who are then affected for the rest of their lives and have to try and deal with that trauma, families in this world are often fractured with sin that permeates society. Instead of family being a place that's shielding from sin, families are a place that just almost breeds it in our society. Stories of abuse within families are so common in our enlightened society that the government has to put TV commercials on to remind men that it's not right to beat up a woman. What type of society do we actually live in? That the government has to spend hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars to remind men, hey, husbands, you know what? It's probably not a good idea to be beating up your wife, to be physically and mentally and verbally abusing your wife. Who needs to be reminded of that stuff? Yet it's a problem. Abuse exists on many levels in our society. Many in the family. Physical, emotional, sexual abuse are very common. In the aged care industry where I work, and I spend a fair bit of time, every one of our workers, and these are cleaners, right? Every one of those cleaners has to have special training when they go into an aged care facility. You know what for? To spot when an elderly person in an aged care facility has been beaten up by their family member. or if they're being sexually abused, or if they're being mentally abused, or if they or something like that. Who beats up or abuses their grandma in an aged care facility? You might think, well, that must be pretty rare. I'll tell you what, it's not. Because everyone has to undergo that training. And even our cleaners who are in there have to keep a lookout, because if they see anything that's telltale, there's this thing called mandatory reporting. You know what doctors have to do? If they see a child come in with physical abuse on it or whatever it is, they have to report it to the government. Well, guess what? It's the same thing in an aged care facility. If our cleaner goes by and sees someone hitting their granny on the head, or their mum or whatever is on the head in an aged care facility, by law, they have to go and report it. Now, if they've actually gone to the extent that they've actually had to make that a training for every person working in an aged care facility, you tell me if it's uncommon. Violence in the family is so common and pervasive that our culture thinks that our government thinks that it's important to actually advertise and remind people that it's wrong. And in these cases, women who are in that sort of situation feel alone. They don't know what to do. Do they run? If they run, where do they go? If they stay, do they stay and cop a beating all the time or whatever else they're going through? What about their children? Women are often caught in this really difficult situation. Do I run with my kids, or is it bad enough for me? I mean, I got beat up twice last week. You know, it's probably not going too bad. I'll try and stick it out another week. Because if I take my kids, where am I going to go? I've got nowhere to go. So they feel alone. Yeah, even the family can be a very lonely place for some people. And people grow fearful of their families, the fear of being alone, especially with children. If they see their parents fighting, there's a fear that their parents might split up. There's fear through every level of our society. Every level of our society. And if in our society, then in every other society as well. You know why? Because the Bible says that man is plagued with this thing called sin. And he is, and she is, ultimately selfish. But loneliness, or the fear of loneliness, is also not just confined to people who don't have God. It also is true for Christians. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 with me for a moment. Just so that we don't think that we are somehow immune to feeling lonely or feeling as if we've got nowhere else to go. Because even Christians can fall into that particular trap from time to time. And in this particular case, Elijah the prophet, this guy is a pretty serious prophet, did some amazing things, and he had just defeated all the prophets of Baal. I don't know if you remember the story, when he set up a competition between God and Baal, and he asked all the prophets of Baal to put their sacrifice on the actual thing and ask Baal and cry out to Baal that he might cause the sacrifice to be burned. Okay, and the Bible says they were screaming and wailing from morning till night. They were cutting themselves and doing all this type of thing to get Baal's attention. And then Elijah's there mocking them and saying, "Where is he? He's gone on a holiday. He's not listening to you. Oh, he must be asleep, whatever it is." And then at the end of it, nothing happened. Then Elijah said, "Hey, stand aside." And they cut up a bullock, they put it on there. Then he said, "Throw water over the whole lot. In fact, throw water, so much water, I want you to bury the whole thing in water." And there was water everywhere, just to make it more difficult. He cries out to God, he calls out to God, and this huge thing of fire comes down, cleans up everything. Water, the sacrifice, the whole lot, everything's burned up. Anyway, he just had a massive victory against Jezebel and her band, her merry men of Baal worshippers. And they went and slaughtered the whole lot of them. So he made a massive victory. And then look what it says in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel, okay, it's a lovely couple there, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the God do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, oh, it's enough now. Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. That's a pretty good story there, isn't it? So, 1 minute, he's saying, God, just, I want to die. I've got Jezebel after me. You know, she wants to do me in, and I've run all this way, and I'm just so tired of this, Lord. I'm just tired. Just take my life now. I want to die, please. And God said, no. Just have a bit of a rest. Here, have some food. So he feeds him, then feeds him again. And then he gained enough strength from that food to go for 40 days and 40 nights. It's not bad for someone who was whinging about wanting to give up his life. But in this passage, Elijah, as I said, has just had amazing victory. Sometimes we have this, after an amazing victory with God, you can have this like plunge, you know what I mean? Now, what now? Do you know what I mean? Now, we don't have a Jezebel running after us most of the time, but sometimes we fall into a similar type of trap where you've reached that peak, you've accomplished something for God, you're so wrapped with what you've done, but you've worn yourself out. Well, he felt despair because he had not only that, but he had Jezebel after him who wanted to kill him. And he was tired of the whole confrontation thing. No one likes confrontation. And I don't think Elijah liked confrontation either. And when someone wants to do you in, that's a pretty big confrontation. But God gave him what he needed to continue. And this is the difference between the believer and the non-believer. We may go through our times when we feel down, or we feel exhausted, or we might feel alone. The difference is God is always there ready to give us what we need to continue the walk. Do you understand? But how do the people in the world do it without God? I often wonder that. I often wonder when we were at Anthony's funeral, and I wonder how people deal with saying goodbye to a loved one, and they love their family members. But how do you say goodbye to someone that you love deeply with no hope of ever seeing them again? That's a pretty big goodbye. We say goodbye, but we don't really mean it. That's our problem. No, it's not. It's actually a blessing. We say goodbye, and in our goodbye, we're saying, I'll see you again soon. When they say goodbye, they're saying goodbye permanently. That's it. Zippo, finished. No more. And they can play all the games and say, oh, they'll always live together. You know, they'll live within our hearts or whatever. But you know, they know really that's not true. Because within one generation, no one's ever going to be thinking about them. You tell me whether your great-grandkids, if you ever had them, are going to be thinking about you. Really? They're lucky if they think about their parents, let alone their grandparents, let alone their great-grandparents. Within a generation or two, you will be a name in a family tree that no one will ever think about. And they convince themselves that, you know, I'll live on. You won't live on. To live on in someone's mind or in someone's heart when they've got their own stuff to do is not much living on. Do you know what I mean? But for the saved person, God is there. God is always there. And that's why we don't have to be lonely. That's why we don't have to fear being alone. Because in that type of fear, you can only fear being alone when you're relying on people who are physically present in certain places, but we rely on a God who is present everywhere at all times, and we know that He is with us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. You like, you got that? The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely or perfectly His. That's the type of God that we serve. He's constantly looking for ways to strongly support His children. The world doesn't have that. In a universe with God, there is never really a place where you can be alone. That's a good thing. And it's actually God who created us to be social beings. He knows when He made us exactly what we need. He knows He created us not to be alone. In fact, in Genesis 2:18, when he created man, He said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help him." For He knows that we need relationships. We need interaction. We need to be part. So God was the one who created marriage. God was the one who created a family. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who created the church as a heavenly family, designed to be a loving environment that can reach the world with that love. And it's God Himself who extends His hand in genuine fellowship and friendship and promises us that He will always be with us. That's a God that we serve, a God of friendship, a God who loves, a God who wants to enter into relationship. That's His desire. Turn to John chapter 15 with me just for a moment. We're almost done. John chapter 15, verse 15. Now this is... John chapter 15, verse 15 are the words of the Creator of the universe speaking to those who He loves, who have chosen to follow Him. And He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does or his master doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." So we have the Creator of the universe who has revealed Himself in His Son, okay? And He's called us to follow Him. And whoever follows Him, He says, "I don't call you my servant anymore, I'm calling you my friend." It's lovely to have God as your friend, okay? But then He says to us, "Okay, I'm your friend and I'm going to show you what real love is, because greater love has no man than this," than what? Lays down His life for His friends. And that's what He did. He laid down His life for His friends. He called us His friends first, and then He says, "I'm going to lay down my life for you." He showed us what a real friend was. And then He said, "You love each other the same way." God knows that we need each other. We're created. Otherwise, He wouldn't have created a church for us to be meeting in every Sunday. He wouldn't have done that. And He was the one who created it. But our greatest example of not needing to be fearful in the world when you have God on your side is Jesus Himself. Remember I said to you, understand this, in that passage we read, the Bible says He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. So not that He wasn't sad, okay? Because it says in John chapter 1 verse 10, it says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So even the ones who were supposed to receive him didn't receive him. They rejected him. So he came into the world to save them, and they said, sorry, we don't want any of you. Would that make you feel alone?
Yeah, make me feel alone.
And when Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, we didn't think very highly of him. What type of childhood do you reckon Jesus had? Have you thought about that? We've got one instance in the Bible where it speaks about his childhood, how he grew up, and we know that he was probably working with his dad, okay, who was a carpenter, so he probably would have learned some carpentry along the way. But what would you have been like growing up the Son of God? How would it have been growing up? Always perfect. Always doing the right thing. Always being there according to following God's will in everything that you do. I wonder how he dealt with, you know, kids picking on him, you know, for always doing the right thing. Oh, you never are any fun. Why don't you join us to go and do this, that and the other? I wonder what a child would have been like with him. Do you reckon it would have been a very inclusive sort of thing? Well, it wasn't in his adulthood, so I don't suspect it was going to be in his childhood either. Yet he continued. But the Bible says that he lived as a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, used to it. That doesn't mean that he was actually didn't feel hurt when people said nasty things to him. But he wasn't alone. So he was despised and rejected by humanity. He was even after his ministry, so he's had 3 years with 12 men in particular who he invested all of his time into to build them up and to be the leaders that he wanted them to be. He showed them so much love, called them his friends. And the Bible says, and at his most critical time, vulnerable time, when he was praying to God and he was about to be crucified, the Bible says he was in so much stress, he actually sweated beads of blood. That's a pretty stressful situation to be in. I've never had that happen, but I actually know that it's a medical condition. That if the stress levels get way beyond a particular point, you can actually physically sweat blood. So imagine the stress that he was under. But at that particular time, even those who were closest to him, the Bible says, abandoned him. And he knew it beforehand. Turn to John chapter 16 with me. John chapter 16. Look at verse 32. And he's telling his friends this, right? He's told them they're his friends, and he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, he is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So this is telling his friends, and he says, look, I'm going to be betrayed now by one of you. You're going to betray me. You're going to turn me into the authorities. They're going to crucify me. They're going to kill me in the most demeaning of ways. I'm going to go through a whole heap of suffering, and you guys are going to run in every direction. And at that stage, Peter said, not me. Everyone might leave you, but I'm never going to leave you. Jesus said to him, you know something? Before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me. And he did. So Jesus was alone when it came to humanity and rejected. At his most critical time and crucial time and vulnerable time, he was rejected and abandoned by his own friends. And then the Bible says that he was crucified like a criminal. And there's an interesting passage in Hebrews which says, Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You know what that means? He wasn't worthy to be crucified inside the city. He was taken out, rejected again, and brought to a place where they would crucify common criminals. That would make you feel alone, wouldn't it? And it did. And you know why? It wasn't that. Because it tells us in Matthew 27 that while he's there hanging on a cross and they're mocking him from down below, they're making fun of him. They're saying, oh, you said you could rebuild the temple in 3 days. Go on, you save yourself. Now let's see if God's going to save you. They're saying that stuff. They're taunting him while he's bleeding out. Okay. It says that in verse 45 of Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You want to know alone? That's alone. That's alone. Even his own father couldn't look at him at that stage. With the sins of the entire world on his shoulder, with the pain and suffering he was going through, I mean, as a father, I couldn't look at my child going through that. Despite our circumstances, Jesus teaches us that we don't need to fear to be alone, because he promises us that wherever we may find ourselves, whatever situation we get ourselves into, whatever sin you've committed, whatever failing you've had in your life, whatever baggage you're dragging around with you, Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you, because he knows how scary it is to be alone. He went through it so that we don't have to. And when they buried him in a tomb by himself, the Bible says he even went down to hell for us and to preach those people that were there. For all the world's fear of being alone, and they might be afraid of being alone in the universe, they might be afraid of being alone in their society, they may be afraid of being alone in their family or their family falling apart, they may have fears upon fears of everything else. You know something? They have not comprehended that the most isolated and lonely place in the entire universe is a place called hell. There is no lonelier place than that. The devil has this thing going around where they think that it's a party going to be down there. Yet the Bible describes hell as a place of thick darkness. If you ever lock yourself up in a room with absolutely no light and your eyes goes wide as they possibly can when you can't see anything, that's what hell's like. As pitch black as you will ever see. And alone. You won't see anyone else around you. You won't be able to touch anyone else around you. It's a place of perfect, perfect aloneness. And yet people aren't scared of that place. You know, they're not worried about that. They're worried about there not being aliens that we can communicate with. Honestly. But before they even get to that place, they have to end up in the hands of an angry God. That's a lonely place. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. Have you ever been intimidated by someone where you've actually just shaken because they're so intimidating? Imagine looking into the eyes of God when you realize you have a multitude of crimes that you can't explain. Imagine that type of fear. Facing the God of the universe alone will not only be one of the most fearful things, but one of the loneliest things a person could ever do. As your judge looks at you, or maybe better, through you, none of your pretenses or subtleties will work. None of your little tricks or barriers you can put up or little jokes, maybe to calm things down, will make any difference as you find yourself alone in his hands. And you have to give an account of all your failings, your sins, your rebellion, your pride. And it's all going to be out there, laid out in the open. And you won't be able to deny it. It'll just be there. You won't be able to offer an excuse. Your mouth will be stopped. And you won't be able to lie anymore. You will have to face the truth, but with no one around you. Alone. Perfectly alone. Just you and God. And you will have to give an account of everything. And you will not have a word to say. Because it's not like you can trick the judge here. The judge knows everything about you. He knows why, when, and where you did what you did. And if you've rejected Jesus all of your life and you find yourself in front of this God, you will no longer be able to say that you no longer believe or that you don't believe. You can't say Jesus isn't Lord. You know why? You won't be able to say Jesus didn't die for my sins. You won't be able to say Jesus didn't live a perfect life. Jesus wasn't the Lamb of God. Jesus didn't rise on the third day. You know why you won't be able to say that? Because he's going to be there in front of you. And he will be the one looking down. I can't imagine a more lonely place when you've realized your entire life has been built on a lie. And you have to give an account at this particular point, and there's no going left or right. What do I do? You will stand condemned and you will have to bow your knee. You see, there's a verse in Philippians, and we'll close with this. And it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible says one day that every tongue will confess it, yes, even the ones who say they don't believe it, which means, you know what? That they will believe it, because you can't deny it. Want a more lonely place than that? I can't think of any. That with your last words that you will ever speak before you're cast into a prison that lasts for an eternity, you will say, you will bow to your knees and you will say, Jesus is Lord. And then you will be sent away. If any of you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, you are already in a very lonely place. And you are in jeopardy of actually spending your entire eternity, your forever, by yourself. Don't go there. You won't like it. If you have any fear of being alone now, if there's any sense within you that you don't want to be alone, you want to be with people that love you, then there's only one answer. And that's to accept the one who did love you and does love you and calls you friend and has given his life for you. If you will not choose him today, before you die, you will choose him later. But the consequence will be the same. God bless you. And remember, Christian, you always have God with you. There is no place we can go where he is not. So no need to be afraid. God bless.